after our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, he appeared to two disciples on their way to Emmaus, and in their conversation, they were lamenting the sad death of the one they had believed was the promised Messiah. And then there were three. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." Verse 24, "And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," this is Jesus speaking to these despondent disciples after his death and they are not yet aware of his resurrection, "and he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures." And perhaps he quoted from the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verses 5 through 7, where Jesus speaks through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The Lord God has opened my ear." This is a declaration of a conversation going on. "God has spoken to me, and I gave ear to him. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. When I was a child, I was disobedient many times. But Jesus never was, under any circumstances. I was not disobedient," he said, "nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." This is Jesus. And what we know and are told throughout the scriptures is that long before the world was created, the second person of the Blessed Trinity agreed with the Father and the Holy Spirit to purchase the salvation of an innumerable host of sinners upon whom God had set his redeeming love. John's testimony concerning Jesus in chapter 1 tells the story, doesn't it? "The Lord Jesus was in the beginning with God and was in fact God, and he created all that is. Then, having set his face like flint, he took to himself a human body. He was a perfect child and a perfect man who suffered the hatred and torture of men throughout his life. And in the end, he died upon a cross, rose from the dead, and ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, having saved God's lost sheep from their sin." Throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus speaks of things that are not yet, but will most certainly in God's appointed time be. Things that were not, but were about to be. The Gentile kings tried to kill him as a baby. The Jews tried to kill him on many occasions as a man, but he wouldn't allow it. Now, that's said very carefully. He wouldn't allow it. It wasn't that he managed to escape. It wasn't that luck was in his favor, that that the stars were in alignment. No. God the Son, in human flesh, named Jesus, had a time to die, and it wasn't time yet, and so he would not allow them to capture him. He is God on the throne. He would not allow it because the time for his death had not yet come. Jesus lived, spoke, healed the sick, raised the dead, and preached the gospel to all who would hear, saying on one occasion, "My food and drink, that is, that which I hunger for and that which fills me up, is to do the will of my Father in heaven." And he would not be deterred. You remember that Peter tried to defend Jesus from his enemies as they gathered in front of him with Judas leading the pack. They wanted to arrest him and take him off to crucifixion. But Peter drew a sword and cut off a man's ear. I believe his name was Malchus. Bad day for Malchus. And Jesus said, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" A paraphrase might read, "Peter, don't you know that my Father sent me to save sinners by the sacrifice of myself? Would you have me run from my assignment, or would you have me complete it?" His face was set like flint. Children often do that. So incredibly stubborn. I was like that at times, set to do what was in my head, what my flesh desired, what I wanted. Mom was stupid and Dad was stupid and they didn't know anything about anything, and I had it all figured out. My face was set like flint toward my satisfying the lusts of my flesh. And so, "Don't you know, Peter, that my Father sent me to save sinners by the sacrifice of himself? Would you have me run from my assignment or complete it?" Jesus was intentionally marching toward the cross and would soon reach his destination. Hallelujah. Now, we followed Jesus through two mock trials recently. The first by the Jews, and then a Roman governor named Pilate. This Gentile ruler concluded that Jesus had committed no crime that would require death. And what an accusation this brought against the Jews. They wanted him crucified. They didn't care if it was legal or not, if he had committed a crime or not. They wanted him crucified. Six times, Pilate said to the Jews, "I find no fault in this man." And six times they repeated their accusations and demanded that Jesus be put to death on a cross. It was hate that drove them onward, but it was divine providence that guided their every word and action. Haven't we sorted that out by now? Who's in charge? God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in charge of everything. Always are, always have been, and always will be. These evil, hate-filled, murderous men were instruments in the hand of the Father. They were working and pieces of the puzzle that was the accomplishment of the salvation of everyone who would ever believe in Jesus. All these things were by appointment and under the sovereign rule of God. The Romans, the Jews, and everyone involved were instruments used by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to accomplish our salvation by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, after trying to satisfy these bloodthirsty Jews without putting Jesus to death, you remember they scourged him with a whip with many leather thongs and pieces of sharp pottery tied on them that would take the flesh to the bone and to the muscle. People often bled to death or died of shock. But he scourged him, hoping that that would satisfy them and he would not have to give in and crucify an innocent man. Verse 17. "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his cross." He finally caved in. and gave them to the Jews and sent along a group of Romans to get the job done. And he went out bearing his own cross. Could have just been the cross piece on a cross as we think of crosses, the straight one in the middle and the cross. Some people were crucified on trees that they found that were shaped in an X. And then sometimes they took two beams, put them in an X. But it's thought that it was the cross we're used to thinking of because Pilate nailed a sign above his head. And there would be no place to put that in these other things. But it doesn't matter what the instrument was. We have the Son of God incarnate living a perfect life on our behalf, going to the cross to die in our place and suffer the punishment that was due us, and doing it willingly and effectively. So he bore his cross. It soon became evident that he was too weak to carry the cross, so a bystander named Simon was recruited to carry it in his stead. All the way to the place of the skull they marched. It is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, or in the King James Version Calvary, which also means the skull. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and John and Jesus in between. Now, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53:12, where it tells us that he was put to death in the presence of evil men. John 19:16. So he then handed him over to be crucified, and they took Jesus and went out bearing his own cross. Okay, read that next, verse 39. There are two criminals that are there with him. Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" That is the promised Messiah that all the prophets spoke of. It's as if he's saying, "We've been watching, we've been listening to your teaching. Aren't you the Messiah that's to save Israel? Well, if so, save yourself and us." But the other criminal answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we," he says, "indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." It's payment. The soul that sins, it must die. The wages of sin is the suffering of death. And Jesus, as we are going to see it all come together, stands as our substitute, gives up his life for every sinner who will call upon him for salvation and forgiveness. Well, one thief is cursing him and tempting him and calling him to do something miraculous. The other chews out the mouthy thief. "We're under the same sentence," he says, "and we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." How did this man know that he was in the presence of God the Son and the other did not? There's a distinction between them, right? It's obvious. How had he been convinced that Jesus was sinless? How did he know that he was the king of a spiritual kingdom into which repentant, believing sinners could enter? The difference between these two men lies with God, who opens the hearts of some but not all. In Matthew, Jesus asked his disciples, "Well, who does the general populace believe me to be?" And here's their answer. They said, Matthew 16:14, "Some say John the Baptist come back to life." That's who Jesus was, they thought. "And others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets risen from the dead." And he said to them, to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter was the spokesman, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament. You are the promised Savior. You are the very Son of God. And Jesus said to him, "Congratulations, I wasn't sure you were smart enough to figure it out." He doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. What's he say? Blessed are you. You've been blessed. Remember all those years you didn't care about Jesus? You didn't know who he was and thought it was a bunch of nonsense? You weren't blessed yet. You weren't blessed with a new heart and a new mind. The Spirit hadn't come and raised you from the dead and brought your mind online so that you could see and hear and believe. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We've all had the experience of trying to teach our children this important thing, whatever it is. Maybe it's been the gospel. Maybe it's been how to do this thing safely. And we think, "Oh, goodness. Are there no wrinkles in his gray matter? Why can he not understand this simple concept? How does he breathe on his own?" Well, it's not like that in the world of faith. It's not like that at all. You see, I can't convince anybody that the gospel is true, that Jesus is their only hope, that they're on their way to hell, and Jesus says, "Come, believe in me and be saved from the coming wrath." The only thing I can do is deliver the message like I have for almost 40 years now. And then the rest is up to my Father. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, revelation is what differentiated these two men crucified on either side of Jesus. This is a microcosm of humanity, all of whom have sinned and fallen short of God's standard of perfection, all doomed and damned separate from God without hope in this world. But God the Holy Spirit causes some to understand their hopeless estate and need of a Savior. He then blesses them with the gifts of repentance and faith toward Jesus, and they are saved from the coming wrath. Salvation is of the Lord. It was not the argument of some learned man that convinced this criminal thief and murderer that Jesus was the Messiah, God in the flesh, the Savior of sinners. No, he was rather born again by the will of God the Father, the rebirthing work of God the Holy Spirit, and by his Redeemer Jesus, who was in that very moment dying to secure his salvation and that of millions of others. Billions, perhaps. Jesus was having a conversation with this man, and while he was speaking, he was dying for his sins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So why is this information put in here? Why is it included in the record of our Savior's crucifixion? Well, I have a few reasons. I'm sure there are many more. But first, it's evident that Christ's work on the cross was effective for the salvation of hopeless sinners like you and me and the thief who was dying because he was a criminal on the cross, but who Jesus, in that moment, saved from the coming wrath. It's included to prove that the worst of men may call upon the Son of God for salvation and be received into his loving arms. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Have you ever thought that about yourself? That you've got to be the nastiest thing that's ever walked in a pair of shoes? Sure. We feel that way sometimes, and it's true. And still, as a Christian, tears come to my eyes when I look back and see the life I lived while God was giving me breath and sustaining me in rebellion against him. It's included to prove the worst of men may call upon the Son of God for salvation and be received into His loving arms. Today is the day of salvation. Looking to, running to Christ, trusting Jesus for salvation is the most important thing in life. But one day the opportunity will be gone. When Jesus appears for the second time, He's coming for judgment. And He's not coming for salvation as He did the first time. The opportunity will be gone. This sad and wonderful scene on these three crosses was recorded so that we would understand that the man in the middle was the very Son of God, the only way to God, the truth about God, and that by faith in Him, the chief of all sinners might have eternal life. This is good news beyond measure. It's recorded for us who are saved to remind us to never give up, calling our loved ones to Christ. For where there is breath, there is hope. Sit by the dying person's bed and tell him of his need of Jesus. This guy only had a few minutes, didn't he? Being executed for crimes. He was due this. He said it with his own lips. We deserve this. And by the way, whoever reveals that to a human being? When someone asks me how I'm doing, and I say, well, better than I deserve. Generally speaking, they'll say, oh, no, no, you deserve the best, and you deserve the most wonderful things in life. God tells me I deserve hell, and that right now, and that forever. But He gave His only begotten Son, who came and with me on His mind, and Mr. Thief, He died to redeem my sorry soul. It's magnificent, isn't it? Absolutely magnificent. Today is the day of salvation. By looking to, running to Christ, trusting Jesus for salvation is the most important thing in life. One day the opportunity will be gone. Well, the scene, the things that are going on these crosses are magical. They're just amazing. A picture of God's grace, mercy, and indeed judgment. And finally, it's recorded for us who are saved to remind us to never give up, calling our neighbors and loved ones to faith in Christ. Therefore, beloved, keep pointing men and women to Jesus as someone did for you years ago. 1919. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. I'd have been in trouble all three times. Could you tell me what's going on over there? But the Jewish officials didn't like the inscription because Pilate said, this is the King of the Jews, and they wanted him to rewrite it and say he said he was the King of the Jews. Verse 22, and Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, or draw straws, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture that Brother Aaron read this morning. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Hundreds and thousands of years before these words were written. John 19:25. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that would be the Apostle John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Do you see how he loves us? Even when he is about to breathe his last, he thinks about his mother. His brothers are not yet converted, and so he talks to John and he says, "Let this be your mother. Care for her and take care of her." Amazing. True love is always other people concerned. 1928, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, that is, every prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Jesus was fulfilled by him in the New Testament, by his perfect life, his suffering, his death, and soon to be resurrection, and Jesus said, "I am thirsty." He realizes the work is finished. "I'll take a drink." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth, fulfilling Psalm 69:21. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Are you reading those words? He says in another place, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on purpose." And he says here, the scripture tells us, he gave up his spirit. He could have hung on to it as long as he wanted to. He is God in human flesh. But his work was done. And he must die to end and accomplish his mission. It is finished. And he bowed his head and sent his spirit away. The words, "It is finished," weren't a glad declaration that his suffering was over. Rather, he was announcing that he had accomplished everything God sent him to do. He came to do the Father's will, and it is finished. He came to save his people from their sin, and his redeeming work has been accomplished. He came to fulfill all the types and promises and shadows and prophecy of the Old Testament, and that is now finished. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and friend, the job is done. He came to purchase eternal redemption for those given to him by the Father, and at last he declares, "It is finished." He came to fulfill and make an end of the law. He came to reconcile sinners from every tribe and nation to his Holy Father by washing us clean of sin, stains, and guilt. And thank God Almighty, it is finished. You know where we'd all be if it wasn't finished? On our way to hell, if not already there. This would be our best life, however miserable it is, if we contracted all the diseases that are possible for humans to contract and lived out our days like that. Friend, it'd be better than we deserved, because we deserve hell and not forever. We cannot atone for our own sin. But here is the good news. You say, "I haven't been a good person, so I can't come to Jesus. I need to sort my life out." And he says, "Well, how's that working for you?" Because it doesn't work. You cannot reform yourself. You cannot change your own heart. You cannot make a leopard a tiger. It can't be done. You can't turn a white man into a black man, or vice versa. We have no power to change ourselves. We try it on New Year's sometimes. "This year I'm gonna." Well, we should have said maybe this, "For the next 10 minutes I'm gonna." Because it never works. We don't have the power to do it. And what I am trying to point out is that we cannot do anything to make ourselves right with God, and there are no prerequisites to coming to God. All we have to bring him is our sin and guilt and helplessness. He's done all the rest. It is finished. So I don't know if I can be a Christian. That looks like a hard thing to do. You're not listening to me. Jesus did it all. He is our perfect substitute, standing in the presence of God with our name on his priestly robes. And God looks at him. When God looks through Christ's perfections, he sees us just like his Son, clean and acceptable in his sight. For all who will ever repent and believe in Jesus, the threat of wrath is gone. Have I been good enough so that I won't be in the fires of hell? That's not the question. The question is, have I turned from my hopeless, helpless, sinful self to look to Jesus, who lived a perfect life in my place, who died a perfect death on the cross and rose from the dead to secure my salvation? Am I looking away from my sorry self to Jesus? That's where salvation lies. For the believer in Christ, the fear of judgment is no more. Sin has been dealt with. Righteousness has been imputed to all who believe. Salvation in all its complexities has been purchased by the life, blood, and resurrection of Jesus. It is finished. Salvation is of the Lord. Dear ones, I hope that this day you will come to rest in Christ's finished work on your behalf. That you'll trust in him alone for acceptance with God. I tell you that you will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. He'll give you a new heart and a new mind. He'll give you peace for the first time in your life. I lived with a knot in my gut that nearly ate me alive for 25 years. Guilt. And when Jesus did his work in my life, I finally had peace in my person. Sin has been dealt with. Righteousness has been imputed to all who believe. Salvation in all its complex parts has been purchased by the life, blood, and resurrection of Jesus. During my studies this week, I came across a poem that I think will make us all rejoice. I think you can follow along there. It is finished. Sinners, did you hear it? We all heard it, didn't we? It is finished. Hear the dying Savior's cry. It is finished. Angels sing it. Sing the praise of Christ on high. It is finished. It is finished. Tell it through the earth and sky. Justice now demands salvation for those souls whose wrath Christ bore, and it smiles with approbation on the ransomed evermore. Grace and mercy freely flow from boundless stores. Hear the Son of God declare it. All is done he came to do. Needy sinners, hear it. Believe it. Is not this good news to you? It is finished. You have nothing you can add. It is finished. All is done. Oh, yes, it's true. It is finished. All is over. Jesus drank damnation dry for you. Never can a ransomed sinner God's salvation be denied. It is finished. It is finished, cries our Savior now on high. Who then shall condemn us? Who shall charge us now with sin? No one. It is finished. It is finished. Praised forever be his name. Isn't that beautiful? The one in whom the miracle of salvation has been wrought joins the chorus of redeemed sinners who say to all who will hear, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I trust my whole eternity. Amen. It's not about us. It's about our perfect Savior. It's not about your strength. You don't have any. It's about falling helpless immovable at the foot of the Lord Jesus with all your corruption intact, saying, Lord, save me or I die.